One of my favourite TV programmes, and I know it's one of my favourites because it's one that I rarely watch, is called Soccer Saturday. Not sure if any of you have heard of it or come across it. But the crux of the show is there's a load of ex-footballers, one in particular, who is commentating on football matches that we can't see, as viewers we can't see, but he's commentating on the match, and he's coined the phrase unbelievable. The way he says it, the way he looks when he says it, it's, you know, something unbelievable has happened. And he says it quite a lot, which doesn't help with the regularity of it, but he says it nonetheless, and he makes you believe it. He's an over-the-top enthusiast for football, and he manages to get everyone excited, even though he's been the only one that's seen what's happened. Now, because he's an ex-footballer, he usually, for me, can describe in great detail and in great context what it is that's happened. However, more often than not, because he's so excitable, it's difficult sometimes to follow what it is that's happened. But he has colleagues back in the studio that get to watch replays and can affirm what it is that he said. So we go from having one witness who's seen this unbelievable event to six. But in human nature and as a viewer, it's something I still won't believe until I've seen it myself. And unfortunately, we have that luxury in Match of the Day, which, again, I have to watch on repeat rather than live, unfortunately. Because ultimately, who believes what can't be seen? And this passage that Richard read out for us is of the same thread. An unbelievable event has occurred. Jesus has risen from the dead and shown himself to his disciples. But despite the disciples' claims, it's still nevertheless an unbelievable event. So, coming into the passage, Thomas is one of the 12 disciples. Thomas is someone who's been close to Jesus for the last 3 years, is someone who's given up everything to follow Jesus. He's someone who loved Jesus. And in this passage, this well-known Bible story, Thomas has been cast as a doubter. This is something we're all going to be familiar with, doubting Thomas. It's something that some of us may have been called at some point in our lives. You're a doubting Thomas, you don't believe this. But this is where it all stems from. Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared. And so when the other disciples tell Thomas that they'd seen the Lord, he doesn't believe them. Why doesn't he believe them? Ultimately, it's because Jesus had 7 days earlier been tortured to the point of death and then crucified to ensure death. Thomas had witnessed it. Thomas had witnessed Jesus die on the cross. And the majority of Jerusalem had witnessed Jesus die on the cross as well. Thomas is one of the disciples that had been with Jesus through his whole preaching in Jerusalem. And Thomas had seen Jesus perform many, many miracles. A good example in this case would be where Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. The problem is, for Thomas, the one who performed the miracles wasn't here to perform the one that was needed. Jesus, again, had died. Thomas had seen it. Everyone had seen it. So when the disciples gave Thomas the news that they'd seen the Lord, what was he to do? He was given the news by reliable witnesses. He was given the news by people he was incredibly close to, people who'd been alongside him to see many miracles be done. Importantly, Thomas was given the news by people who, the previous night in the passage before the one that we read, had been locked away in a room. Locked away in a room, hiding in fear, ultimately, because of the danger that was posed to them. The disciples were people very close to Jesus. The peoples were being scrutinised by those that had killed Jesus. These people had a lot to lose. Ultimately, they had their lives to lose, and most of them did lose their lives in very terrible ways, because the authorities were looking for cause to get them too. That's why they were locked away. So surely for Thomas, hearing the news that Jesus had not only risen but been resurrected in person from these people would have been as conclusive as Artie telling me that Ella had walked, for example. If it had been Noah telling me, and believe me, he did try to tell us that Ella was walking. Noah knows what walking is, but would he really be able to convince me or Artie that Ella had walked, rather than doing what she did when she first started, a couple of steps and then diving forward? That's not something I consider walking. But Artie telling me, for me, that's conclusive. It comes from a credible source. Thomas hearing that the Lord Jesus had been seen by 10 other disciples, that should be definitive as well. They were a credible source to Thomas. They should have been a credible source to Thomas. The difference is, Ella walking, that's an expected event. That's believable. That's going to happen at some point. Jesus returning from the grave, alive and in person, I think very unexpected, unbelievable, impossible, many would say. Nonsense, as Luke's gospel tells us. Mark read it at the beginning of the service last week. In Luke 24 it says, but they did not believe the women, the disciples, that Jesus was not in the tomb and had risen from the dead, because their words seemed like nonsense. The other disciples hadn't believed Mary when she told them either. When Mary came back from the tomb and Jesus wasn't there and been told that he'd risen, the disciples didn't believe them. They even doubted their own appearance of Jesus. It was again recorded in Luke's gospel, thinking that they'd seen a ghost. So doubting Thomas is actually no different to the other disciples in their initial disbelief. But Thomas's response to the news from the other disciples, that's something more than just disbelief. The language used by Thomas, the language that we read, it's explicit. It's very explicit. It's very graphic. Not only does Thomas want to see the wounds, as the other disciples did, the other disciples saw the wounds, but Thomas wants to touch them. The wounds that would have been agonizing for Jesus, and he'd seen inflicted upon Jesus, he wanted to touch them. The passage in the verse in John 20:25 says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe it. So with Thomas, it's not just a case of, I'll believe it when I see it. It's a case of, I'll believe it when I see it, and physically have some proof as well. You could say he's being sarcastic. You could say that, ultimately, he wasn't expecting to be face to face with Jesus. He wasn't anticipating Jesus being there, face to face with him, with holes in his hands and a hole in his side. Thomas's response is explicit, it's graphic, it's someone who isn't expecting to be met by the Lord Jesus. But a week later, so this week after Easter, this same time frame that we've had since Easter last week, the disciples were together again. Again, all the disciples were behind a locked door. So put yourself in Thomas's shoes. The risen Lord Jesus had appeared to the other remaining 10 disciples a week earlier. Jesus had risen 3 days after he appeared, after being crucified, as he said he would. Jesus had shown the 10 his wounds, and the 10 had been overjoyed. We read that's the word that's used in the Bible. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They'd been reassured that peace was with them. And that they'd been given their mission as well by Jesus. They'd been given their mission to go out with the Holy Spirit and go out to the people. But now the passage that we read, Thomas is with the disciples, back in a locked room. Surely Thomas can be forgiven for thinking that the other disciples clearly can't think it was a conclusive vision, a meeting that they had with Jesus as they thought. Because otherwise, why would they be locked away again? Their Lord, their Saviour had risen. He'd shown themselves to them. He'd given them the mission to go out. Yet the disciples are locked away again. It can't have been a massive confidence boost to Thomas, could it? That their message was accurate, was credible, was reliable. Well, fortunately, the story of Thomas doesn't end with himself and the disciples going back about their business, going back about their daily lives, leaving the locked room. Fortunately, while they're in the locked room again, Jesus returns. Thomas, who said he wouldn't believe until he'd not just seen but touched Jesus' wounds, had been given the chance for actual contact as proof that it was Jesus in the flesh that he'd returned. But in the face of Jesus, and this is important, in the face of Jesus, who'd appeared in the locker room, he doesn't need the proof that he thought he would. Thomas simply sees and believes, which is exactly the same as the other disciples did. But in this case, there's a difference. Unlike the other disciples, Thomas truly sees. Thomas sees his Lord, he sees his master, he sees his teacher. And he sees him for who he really is. He sees him for his God. No one else at any time in the Gospels assigns the title of God to Jesus, but Thomas here, when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." For Thomas to say, "and my God," he's saying God absolute. He's saying God creator. We go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, and John opens his Gospel with these words. "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." God is absolute. Jesus is absolute. Thomas gives Jesus that title, and that's a fantastic confession that Thomas makes. But the challenge with this passage is, how can it help us? Thomas has asked for his proof. He asked, I will not believe it until I see it. Thomas has asked for it and has received it. Jesus says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Well, going back to my original illustration, the unbelievable goal, I'll believe it when I see it. I haven't seen it yet, but I'll believe it when I see it. When Ella's walking, I'll believe that when I see it too. Now, fortunately, you can all believe it because she was tottering around earlier. But I wrote this a week ago, so that's how quickly time passes. But how often do we say it? When we see it, we'll believe it. But Christians here today, our brothers and sisters across the world that Richard prayed for, are in church this morning worshipping Jesus. We're doing so because we've believed the testimonies that have been given to us. From other people, maybe people in this room that shared their testimony. It may be others from other churches. It may be others from other parts of the world that have shared their testimonies with us that we've wanted to look into further and ultimately believed. But all of these testimonies, somewhere down the line, would have come from the Bible testimonies, the Bible stories that we're reading now. The Bible is ultimately all we have, but we're told it's all we need, and it's what we're called to do. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. But to see without proof, at times it's hard, isn't it? To believe what we can't see, it goes against all of our natural instincts. As humans, we want, we crave proof. It's so hard to believe in things that we can't see. For example, we have to believe, or we have to trust, that teachers will prepare us properly for the exams that we're facing, that the teachers haven't even seen. We have to believe that our money is going to be safe in the bank, otherwise there'll be brown envelopes shoved under our mattresses still. In a courtroom, a jury is asked to make a decision based on witnesses, based on their evidence. They're called to decide what's believable or not. It's a massive part of our society, the courtroom, and the decisions that juries make. But this is no different to what we're being asked to do with the testimonies from the Bible. But we do have a little bit more. We do have a little bit more than the Bible stories that we read. We've got an intercessor. We've got someone who wants to meet with us. Richard told us last week that the Christian faith is one that's based on and founded on public events, on public validation. Everything that led to the Bible, to the Christian faith coming, happened in public. The cross happened in public. Jesus appeared in public. And what John's account of Thomas's experience demonstrates to us is Jesus' preparedness to come back for the lost, to engage with us and have an intimate relationship with us, with you. If Jesus wanted to, if it was part of the plan, Jesus could have put all doubts to bed about who he is and what he'd come to do by coming down from the cross. That was the mocking that was put to him. Save yourself. He could have done. He's God. He could have done. He could have come down from the cross and been living here with us now. And with technology as it is now, he wouldn't necessarily need to be here with us now. He could be in the news doing his miracles in the age of technology. He wouldn't have to go far to demonstrate who he really was, because the proof would be shared all over the world for everyone to see. But Jesus didn't come down from the cross. What actually happened was Jesus died. Jesus died, but then he rose again. Jesus first showed himself to Mary and then the 10 disciples. He showed himself to the 10 disciples knowing Thomas wasn't going to be with them. Jesus is God. He knows what's happening. He knows what the plan is. He then made a second appearance a week later to the same disciples with Thomas. For Thomas's benefit. For the one wandering, and Thomas was wandering, he wasn't with the disciples that first Sunday that Jesus was crucified. He wasn't in the locked room with them. Thomas was off. That's not something to get bogged down in. Thomas was wandering. He wasn't with the disciples. Thomas was unconvinced. And Jesus recognized this. He says in verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Now for Thomas to have that proof, it's fantastic. I think we'd all like to be Thomas. But we haven't had that physical proof. Why haven't we had that proof? It's going to be a question going through a lot of people's minds. If Jesus can appear, why can't he appear to me? But we read in John's Gospel again that Jesus had said that in God's overarching plan for him and for humanity, he had to go away for the Counselor, for the Holy Spirit to come and convict the world because men will not believe in him. And it's men plural. It's not man. It's not man at the time of Jerusalem. It's men plural from then to now. In John 16, verses 7, it says this. These are Jesus' words. "But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me." There's no getting away from it. It would be fantastic if Jesus was here with us now, showing us all the evidence and proof that we could ever need to have faith in him. But going back to the passage that we've read, it's not the plan. The plan is, in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed." And then in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's a great truth. And if we do choose to believe, if we're believers here today, if we're not believers here today that are just curious and looking into this, if we do choose to believe, to do what we're called to do, to believe what we can't see, we'll then be blessed. But what's this blessing that Jesus is talking of in these passages? What does it mean? What are we going to be blessed with? How is it different? Is it different to the blessing that Thomas had by being face to face with Jesus and us now who are believing what we can't see? How is it different? John's account tells us that Jesus introduces himself by saying, "Peace be with you." He says this three times over the two appearances he makes to his disciples. Jesus is ultimately peace. It's peace that he's returned to give us. This is what we're being blessed with. One author, as I was preparing this, has looked into this, and he says this peace is peace in all its dimensions beyond anything we have ever experienced before. As believers, as Christians, we know this peace to be the certainty that death is defeated, the great hope of salvation and confidence of life eternally with Jesus. This is what the peace that we can take away from these words. Further on in the Bible, in Philippians chapter 4, about peace, it says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is the peace that we've been blessed with, beyond all our understanding. But present all your requests to God. Don't be anxious about anything. In any situation, present your request to God, and God will take care of those anxieties and grant us the peace. Now, again, in this world, it's difficult. Peace in the circumstances that we find ourselves is hard to come by. They're great words in a book, but this peace, what does it look like? Peace, for many, is often going to be your happy place. The place where you go just to relax and unwind. The classic for many would be the undisturbed beach, the blue waters, the calmness, the no kids running around, quiet. But peace in this illustration is Jesus. This is what Jesus is. Jesus has come to bring us peace. But peace in this illustration is scarred. Jesus is scarred. This peace is the result of Jesus fighting and dying for us. This peace then that Jesus is bringing doesn't necessarily mean a security blanket in this life, doesn't necessarily mean an easy walk to eternity with Jesus. We're told as Christians that we're not going to have an easy run through to salvation. But instead what we do have is a guarantee that we have a Saviour that's with us personally in this world, who's returned for us in this world to guide us to an eternity with him, a peaceful eternity with him. Again, further along in the Bible, we have a letter from Peter, 1 Peter, verse 3. And Peter says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." This is my repeat. "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith is shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." And Peter uses the words that we've just read: "Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We've looked at the evidence. We've looked at the evidence that's been put in these words for us. But if this evidence isn't enough for us, if this evidence that Thomas has presented, that Jesus came to him in person, alive and resurrected, why is this evidence not enough? What questions do you still have? Ultimately, what more evidence do you still need? There was more evidence, according to John, in his gospel. John says there was many other miraculous signs that he did. But in his gospel, John only talks about, in chapter 21, the final miraculous catch of fish. So why not? Why should John not record more? I think it's because if we keep asking for more and more proof, we'll always find a reason not to do what we've been told to do. Blessed are those who have not seen but have believed. How true is it of us? As convinced as we can be of something, there's often that nagging doubt in the back of our minds: it's too good to be true. In this case, this wonderful gift of life that we're promised, not having to work for our forgiveness, is that too good to be true? Is an eternity in heaven too good to be true? We can't get our heads around an undeserved gift. So what do? We ignore it. We think it's too good to be true, so we move on to the next thing. There's an account in the Bible where Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. 500 people at one time. But all of these witnesses, 500 people, all of these witnesses still didn't result in all people in Jerusalem believing, all people from Jerusalem going out to the world believing. And today it's not that much different. The millions of Christians that are in the world, people still do not believe the millions and millions of testimonies that there are. We still have non-believers, we still have believers. We still have other faiths that people rely on. Jesus could have come down from the cross 2,000 years ago, saved himself. But ultimately, those that weren't there to see it with their own eyes still probably wouldn't have believed or gone on to ignore the news. Thomas failing to believe after he'd first heard is proof for us in itself. Thomas not believing the disciples the first time they came to him and said, Jesus is risen. It's proof that we can and we should believe the word of God and not need to ask for physical proof. Thomas has done that for us. Thomas is me. I've doubted. There's been times that I've doubted. Thomas is you. Thomas is our reaction. Thomas has gone through all the stages of doubt that we're every likely to go through. Thomas has said, I'll believe it when I see it or when I touch it. And Thomas has ultimately believed. As a believer here today, what does this passage mean for us? As someone here today who's yet to accept the Lord, Jesus as Lord and God, as their Lord and their God, as Thomas had done, what does it mean for us? Well, in closing, where John tells us that his account has been written so that you may believe, the word believe in this final sentence, in this final paragraph, the word believe is meant, it means two things. Firstly, it means to go on believing. For believers, this is the call to us, to be confident and sure of what we have read, to take Thomas's confession and realization that Jesus is Lord and God as our own confession, as our own realization, and to live trusting Jesus wholeheartedly and confidently. As ones who've not seen, but through Thomas, we can say we have seen. Secondly, and in this passage there's a greater emphasis on the word believe that means this. It means to believe decisively. For those who haven't trusted Jesus yet, this passage calls on you to examine the evidence provided by those first witnesses and to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to believe that by believing you'll have life in his name. So it's a case of asking yourself, will you believe? I've brought a book with me today. I've only got one copy, but if there's a queue of people that want it, this has been really helpful for me at times, The Case to Christ. It uses the courtroom analogy quite a lot. And if you'd like to borrow it, please come and see me. I'll gladly lend it to you because that presents all the evidence to you that you could need. So please, feel free to come and take that from me. But leaving here today, we can, or we hopefully will, be confident that Thomas has seen for us. Thomas has seen the Lord and God for us. That Jesus has risen, that Jesus is my, is our, is your Lord and God.